I decided it was time that we have a time to where we speak into all of this. All of the shooting, all of the pain, all of the wonder, the bewilderment, the what do we do? What can we do? What's left? How do we love? What does it look like? We sit here, we pray to a God that we've been praying to a God to stop this, and it keeps going. So what do? How do we live in the midst of Midland and Odessa, of El Paso and Dayton, of random bullets? How do we do it? So this week is our second week to talk about the DNA of the local church. This week is on mission. Last week was on vision. Last week we talked about our vision being love God. Love God. Love God. We read from, I ended last week by talking about Jesus being asked the question by a religious leader about what's the greatest commandment. Sarah read it just earlier. And one of the scribes, one of the religious leaders, came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that Jesus had answered them well, he asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for there is no other commandment greater than these.'" So we said last week that the vision that we must have as the church, as the people of God, has to be God, God's own self. That we have to keep our eyes and our attention firmly planted on God. And that means to love God, according to Jesus. That we love God. That we love him. But then Jesus goes on and says, it's not just loving God, it's loving neighbor. So the question before us is not just how do we love God, but what is there something that connects these two things? What connects love of God with love of neighbor? Or is Jesus just being random here? Are they completely separate? Is there nothing that connects them? We're to love God, and then in a wholly other different way, we love our neighbors. I don't think it's the second one. There's a connection. So today I want to explore that connection, and I want to explore it in the context somewhat of the tragedies that we keep hearing about and feeling. If you didn't follow the Midland-Odessa thing from yesterday, it was a traffic stop. This guy got pulled over. Then he took out his what they think is an assault rifle and just started a rampage. Shot the police officer, then kept driving and started shooting all across town. One of the people that hit was an 18-month-old child in the face. She's okay, apparently. Sharon was telling me last night that Andrew knows. I don't know if he knows. This is her nephew, the family of this little girl, but he knows some of the people who were hurt. These things are close to us. So what do we do? How do we understand them? How do we make sense of loving God and then loving our neighbor in the midst of bewilderment about what to do? So that's what I want to talk about. How does our love for God impact or even make possible our love for our neighbor? I'd like to start with a story by a guy named Howard Thurman. Howard Thurman was a mystic. he was considered the sort of soul, the spiritual force, the mentor to the civil rights movement. Howard Thurman didn't typically march with those like Martin Luther King or Jesse Jackson, but you talk to him, and Martin Luther King and Jesse Jackson will tell you that they carried Howard Thurman's famous book, Jesus and the Disinherited, in their pockets. So they had it to reference all the time with them. Howard Thurman was a guy who, when he was a kid, talked to the big oak tree in his backyard because he felt God was there. He felt it listened to him. Howard Thurman had this idea. He said that he wanted to address racism not per se by the politics that we have, but by the transformation of our souls. The transformation of our souls. He wasn't saying that politics and that role and the marches don't play a part. Martin Luther King was his student. We'll talk a little bit about that relationship in a minute. What he was saying is, you have to start with the love of God. He tells a story about growing up. When he was seven, his father died, and he was effectively raised by his grandparents. And he tells a story of his grandmother. His grandmother was born in 1840. She spent the first 25 or so years of her life on a plantation in northern Florida. She was still around when Howard was growing up, and she effectively took care of him. Howard says that she didn't talk all that much about her time in slavery on the plantation, but when she did, she would often tell the same story. And the story was about how occasionally, every once in a while, the slave owner would allow a black preacher to come onto the plantation to preach, sometimes just once a year. And she'd say that this preacher would always have a different passage, but he'd always end up in the same place. He'd always end up by standing up and looking his congregation in the face and saying, "You are not slaves. You are not niggers. You are God's children. You're God's children." And Howard Thurman heard this over and over again, and he says it stuck with him, that his identity was not wrapped up in what other people thought about him, that his identity was not wrapped up in what he made of himself. His identity was wrapped up in the fact that he was a child of God and loved by God. And this gave him a grounding, a foundation, to be able to not just love, but to love others, to love outside of himself, to not just seek for his own sake, but to seek for the sake of others. He called it this sort of unconscious autonomy. He wasn't looking for vindication anywhere because he had it from God. So one of the first things I think we need to point out when we talk about the love of God in the midst of tragedy like this, and we're lost and we're floundering, is that when we love God and we experience God's love ourselves, when we realize we are the children of God, that stabilizes us. That gives us an identity to where we don't have to be seeking out, trying to find it. We are identified. We are children of God. And because we're children of God, children of the creator of the universe, this allows us, this frees us up to be lovers of the world. Lovers of others. Because we're no longer turned inward, we're now turned outward. Outward, Thurman's saying. That's the key. So the love of God that Jesus is saying, we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, all of ourselves, is here because when we love God, we realize we're loved by God. And when we realize that that love comes from a God who has already claimed us and made us his children, and that frees us up. When I heard this story about Howard Thurman, it reminded me of something the medieval theologian Bernard of Clairvaux once said when he was describing what does it mean to love God. And he says, we all start out like that little kitten, to where we're small, we're born, we can think nothing except for, I want food, I'm hungry, I'm surviving. By the way, if you didn't, you probably know this, children are born with this amazing ability to find the mother's breast, even before they can even see it. That's why they want you to take the baby and put it on your chest, and they just know instinctively where this is. That kitten needs you, right? As children, we need food, sustenance. We need God, right? We come to realize that as human beings, we can't do it on our own. We need God. We need stuff. We need food. We need water. We need salvation. And we come to God out of these selfish motives. That's still, in some sense, Bernard says, loving God. But then we start to realize that a God who gives us these things, food, water, love, salvation, is one who cares for us, who's claimed us as his children. And so what we can do is we start responding to that love, and we start loving God, not just because of what God gives us, but because God is good. And so we love God because God loves us. And so Bernard is saying that we move from a selfish kind of love to a mixed kind of love, to where we love God for our own sake because we still need these things, but we love God for God's own sake too. But then he says the perfect kind of love of God is when we drop completely off loving God for our sake out of selfishness, and we love God for God's own sake alone. And yet, Bernard does this fun thing. He says that we don't stop loving ourselves. Why? Because God loves us. We love God so much that we love what God loves. So instead of loving ourselves and loving God because we love ourselves, we love God and love ourselves because God loves us. Howard Thurman will say that loving God, communion with the creator of the universe, reminds us not just that there's something outside of ourselves, that the source of goodness and morality is outside of ourselves, but also it reminds us that we love everyone, that everybody is a child of God. So it reorients how we view other people. In Luke's version of the greatest commandment, he ties it into the Good Samaritan story about who is my neighbor? Well, the one who helped the man who was beaten up, right? Who is my neighbor? This story is all about breaking down barriers, about who is the neighbor, who is not, about who is the alien and who is not. And it's saying that we love all of them because that's who God loves. In that story, the person of the Samaritan has been for almost 2,000 years identified as Jesus. They say that Jesus is the one who represents the Samaritan. Jesus is the one who breaks down those barriers and those walls. So we look at God. We love God, and by loving God, we realize God loves me, and God loves you, and God loves all of them. And it breaks down those walls. There's another element to our love of God besides being freed up to love others. And being freed up to see God's love in others and to follow that. And it's all about the strength that we get in our love of God. talk about how, another story about Howard Thurman. Thurman was a theologian. He became dean of Boston College, Boston University. Boston University was where Martin Luther King got his doctorate, and they got to know each other. Thurman became King's mentor and friend. In 1958, when King was in Harlem, a woman came up to him as he was signing books, and she asked him, "Are you Martin Luther King?" And he goes, "Yes." And she pulls out a letter opener, and she stabs him right here in the chest. Stabs him right here. So they wheel him to the hospital, and the doctor says that if you had sneezed, you would have died. When he opened him up, they saw that the letter opener was literally laying against his aorta, and that even the cut it open. Would have cut it open. King will later talk about this story, but the one that, I mean, in a speech about 10 years later, but what he doesn't talk about in that is that Howard Thurman comes up from Boston to New York, and he sits at King's bedside, and he says, "How long have they given you off? Like, how long did the doctor say you should take off?" And then he says, "You should take 2 more weeks. Because of this," Thurman says, "the civil rights movement has taken on a life of its own. It's not just a movement, it's now an organism. And it's steamrolling. And so you've got to step back, Martin. You've got to step back and you've got to take stock and you've got to reorient and you've got to make sure that you're grounded in God. That you know where it is that you're going to be when you jump back in. Because your strength," he says, "your strength comes from the creator of the universe." Your strength. King decides to follow that advice, and this is when he ends up going to India to help rediscover in some ways nonviolence. Gandhi had already died a few years before that, but King goes and talks with Gandhi's family and friends, and he comes back, and this is what he says. This is what King says a couple years later. "Due to my involvement in the struggle for the freedom of my people, I have known very few quiet days in the last few years. I have been arrested 5 times, put in Alabama jails. My home has been bombed twice. A day seldom passes that my family and I are not the recipients of threats of death. I've been the victim of a near-fatal stabbing. So in a real sense, I have been battered by the storms of persecution. I must admit that at times I felt that I could no longer bear such a heavy burden and have been tempted to retreat to a more quiet and serene life. But every time such a temptation appeared, something came to strengthen me and sustain my determination. I have learned now that the master's burden is light, precisely when we take his yoke upon us." He's saying that when we come face to face with the Creator, when we love God and experience God's love ourselves, when our identity is wrapped up there, we don't just find ourselves freed up, we find ourselves strengthened, because the work in this world is not just ours, it's God's. And God strengthens us. God gives us the ability to keep going in the midst of tragedies, what we've been experiencing. When we love God, it doesn't just allow us that autonomy that Thurman talks about. It grounds us. Grounds us. That's the promise that Jesus is making when he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." It's not just a command, it's also a promise. Do this, for here is life. Do this, for here is where you are able to then go out into your world and love them. Love your neighbors. Love your neighbors. When the Tree of Life Synagogue in Philly was shot open the other year, there was a Jewish group who formed what they called, I got to get this word right, a sit shiva. Y'all know what a sit shiva is? It's apparently a Jewish tradition of mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, mourning for the dead. They'll normally sit shiva when somebody dies. They'll be at the house and they'll sit and they'll pray and they'll pray to God. Lord God, master of the universe, hear us. So they had a sit shiva at the Tree of Life Synagogue. They invited not just the Jewish community, but everybody else. And this was their way of saying, how do we respond to the midst of this violence? How do we respond in the midst of not knowing how to respond? What do we do? And what they did was they went to the creator of the universe. They lifted things up. And they said, we don't have the answers, but we have a promise that you love us, that we're your children, that you love this world, that you're doing something to right what is wrong here. So here we are, sitting shiva, waiting on you, asking, beseeching, calling out, heal us. Give us strength. Heal our world. So let's have a sit shiva. Father God, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we call out to you this morning, the creator of the universe, the redeemer of this planet, the sustainer of our souls, to strengthen us, to help us know that you are working, even when it's hard to see, even when the violence and the terror continue. We pray that you will remind us that our strength is in you, that our burden is light when you take our yoke, that you're there ready to take it. Not to free us from work, not to free us from action, but to free us to love. Because you first love us, because we're following you, because our strength comes not from ourselves, but from the creator of the very world, the one who came and became one of us and died on the cross to save not just us from sin, but the world from evil and death. We ask this morning, as we come together to take of your body and your blood, that you will use it once again to strengthen us for the task ahead as being the church in the world, a people of prayer who love God, love neighbor. That you continue to shape us as people who don't look to ourselves but look to others, because we understand we are your children. And as your children, we love what you love, and we come to love exactly what you want us and what you have come to die for. So give us the strength today. Help us to love you better and to love our neighbors. Better yet, too.